Now would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Each Friday at sunset, Orthodox Jewish, well, even those who aren't Orthodox, there's Reform Jewish, there's Conservative Jewish, there's Orthodox Jewish. You say, what's the difference? Let me see if I can get this right. In a Conservative Jewish wedding, the bride may be pregnant. In an Orthodox Jewish wedding, the mother of the bride is likely to be pregnant. In a Reform Jewish wedding, the rabbi is likely to be pregnant. That sort of sums it up. But Jewish families every Friday celebrate the Sabbath with a special Shabbat meal, and part of that meal is a special loaf of bread. We would call it challah bread. With them, it sounds a little more like Klingon, challah bread. It's made with a lot of eggs. It's a braided bread. It's very rich. Each loaf is made of at least three strands, thick strands of dough, intertwined and woven together. Then they bake it to a golden brown. They season it with olive oil and sesame seeds and salt and raisins and other things. It's a delicious part of the Sabbath meal. It's supposed to commemorate how God provided the manna, the bread from heaven, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now, what we've got here in this passage, in the last part of Luke 8, is the intertwining of at least three lives. There was a man whose daughter was desperately sick. There was a woman who was desperately sick herself. And then there's Jesus. And when Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, is woven into their desperate situations, their desperation then becomes celebration. Luke has already shown us in this chapter the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over nature in the stilling of the storm out on the Lake of Galilee, his power over the supernatural when he cast out the many demons from the man at Gerasa. Now he shows us the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over disease and over death. A loaf of challah bread is made of at least three strands. It can be five, six, or seven strands as well. And so this account that Luke gives us of two miracles that intertwine the lives of this desperate father and the despairing woman and Jesus, but also the lives of the crowd of people that witness this event. This account is one of the few accounts that is found in all three of what are called the synoptic gospels. Syn meant together, optic to see, they see together, they view the life of Christ in a similar fashion. I've said before, the Gospel of John came later, and it was sort of like the special added features gospel, things that were left out of the others that the Holy Spirit saw fit to have John include. But this one miracle, or these two intertwined miracles in this one account, is in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It tells us something very important about two things, about Jesus' power and authority, that his power and authority extend even over disease and death, but it also tells us something else very important about faith, and it is this: your faith does not have to be perfect as long as it's pointed toward Jesus. Years ago, I borrowed an inexpensive telescope from a young boy here in the church. I had a brand new interest in astronomy. He had a telescope that had been a gift from his grandfather a few years before. It was sitting unused in his room. I asked him if I could borrow it for a few nights, and he cheerfully loaned it to me. We were still living in Terre Haute at the time, and I set this inexpensive telescope up out on our front sidewalk. The backyard, there was a big security light next door. It just washed everything out. It was less than ideal, but the darkest place I could find was out in front on the sidewalk. It was inexpensive, and that meant it had a wobbly mount and stand. Literally, if the wind blew too hard, it would make the image in the viewfinder dance around. But somehow, through the trees, in spite of the street lights out in front, I managed to get the little telescope aimed at the planet Saturn. And what I saw took my breath away. What I saw was nowhere near as impressive as the colorful photos you might see in the National Geographic or a magazine like that. In fact, it looked just like a little tiny firefly out there in the black of space. You couldn't see any color. It was just this little blue-white disk with wings coming out on either side. The wings were the rings of the planet. You couldn't really distinguish them. It was such a tiny image. It was so far away. There wasn't any detail to it, like pictures you could look up online. But it stopped me in my tracks to think that I was seeing the actual ringed planet Saturn through that little, inexpensive, wobbly telescope. And I was so excited about it that two complete strangers were walking by on the sidewalk, and I just turned around, looked at them, said, "You want to see something cool?" And they kind of looked at me like, "What?" And I pointed at the eyepiece. One of them was nothing doing. The other one cautiously leaned over and looked through the eyepiece, and he said, "No way." I said, "Yeah, that's Saturn. Isn't that cool?" After a few moments, they went on down the sidewalk, but I stayed out there for the longest time, kept nudging the scope because everything in the sky moves. I just kept gazing through that little wobbly telescope at that tiny firefly image that was actually the giant planet Saturn. Now, here's my point. It wasn't much of a telescope, but when I had it pointed in the right direction, I was able to see something amazing. And your faith and mine may be a long way from perfect, but if it's pointed at Jesus, if your faith is in Him, then you can experience His amazing love and grace, His forgiveness and salvation. Your faith doesn't have to be perfect. It just has to be pointed at Jesus. Now, Luke shows us all this, first of all, in two acts of desperation. Two acts of desperation, beginning in verse 40. Remember, they've just come from Gerasa on the east Gentile side of the lake where Jesus has just cast the demons out of the man there. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. There came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. She was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Two acts of desperation. The crowd at Gerasa, on the Gentile side of the lake, they'd asked Jesus to leave after he'd cast the demons out of the man. Now when Jesus returned, you say, well, where did he return to? Most scholars think, even though Luke doesn't mention it, it was probably Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. It was his base of operations in Galilee. And so he returned probably to Capernaum, and when he got there, there was a crowd waiting there to welcome him. Quite a contrast from the crowd that had just asked him to leave. But in this crowd, there was a desperate man. We know he was desperate for two reasons. First of all, he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he came to Jesus for help. Second, he fell down at Jesus' feet to beg him for help. A ruler of the synagogue was a man who was in charge of planning the synagogue services, making sure they had a rabbi lined up to come and teach, making sure that the synagogue building was maintained, not necessarily cleaning it or working on it himself, but seeing to it that it was done. And as often as not, he was respected in the Jewish community. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have that position. He was probably a well-to-do man. Remember that Jesus had been teaching and preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And in doing so, he had aroused the ire of the Pharisees, who were the ones who were in charge of most of the synagogues. And it was in Capernaum where Jesus had cast a demon out of another man while Jesus was teaching in the synagogue there. It caused great consternation because he broke one of their religious rules and he'd done it on the Sabbath. And so as the opposition to by the Pharisees increased, most of the synagogues then were closed to Jesus. And so he began teaching and preaching more out in the open air, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain that Luke records. As far as the synagogues were concerned, Jesus was a rabble-rouser, probably a heretic. You just didn't want to have anything to do with him at all. So for this ruler of the synagogue to risk the disapproval of his peers and approach Jesus was highly remarkable. Beyond that, he fell at Jesus' feet. This was an act of deference. It was an act of submission to a higher authority. And he begged Jesus for something. Something had driven this man to Jesus in spite of the widespread disapproval of Jesus by the Pharisees. And Luke tells us in verse 42, for he had an only daughter. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us that it was an only daughter. Was she an only child? Was she the only girl in a family of boys? Either way, this was a cherished child. He had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. His only daughter would have been considered to be on the cusp of womanhood in that culture and in that time. They thought that a girl was old enough to be betrothed at the age of 13, which meant she would be married by about the age of 14. So she was the apple of her father's eye, and she had all of life ahead of her. And Luke says, and she was dying. No wonder this man was desperate. No wonder he came to Jesus. And I love Jesus' response. It just says, as Jesus went. As if in response to the man, Jesus said, let's go. And they went. But there was someone else in the crowd who was desperate too. Verse 43 tells us there was a woman who had a discharge of blood. According to the law of Moses, when a woman was on her monthly cycle, she was considered to be ceremonially unclean. And anything and anyone that she touched would also be ceremonially unclean, meaning at the very least, you couldn't go to the temple, you couldn't worship. Sometimes you had to go outside of the camp, wash at the end of the day, and then you could come back in. Only after her monthly cycle was over could she then bathe and resume worship in the temple. And you say, well, this seems rather unfair. In our time, we have such sanitation and hygiene that it seems odd to us. In that time, with the level of sanitation and hygiene they had there, there were valid health reasons for doing this. They didn't understand that. We can look back on it and understand it now. But the problem was this woman's discharge of blood never stopped. It had gone on for 12 years, the same length of time that the ruler's daughter had been alive. As this little girl grew up enjoying her status as the daughter of a respected man, this woman had a very different experience of life. The continuous loss of blood would have left her feeling weak and anemic, and her time of uncleanness never came to an end. So she couldn't go worship at the temple. She would have been banned from going to services at the synagogue. A husband isn't mentioned in this passage. If she was married, her husband could have had no physical contact with her, or he would have been unclean as well. And if there was a husband, he may have even, after all this time, have divorced her because of her discharge of blood. Luke tells us she'd spent a great deal of money going to doctors. Interestingly, Mark includes kind of a negative comment about doctors. Dr. Luke left that part out. But he was honest to say nothing had helped. No one could heal her. What did she do? What did she, the kind of things that were done? The Jewish Talmud, their collection of tradition, gives 11 cures for this particular ailment. They were potions and rituals. Let me give you a couple, three of them. Drinking wine mixed with the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small coin, and a small amount of alum. Oh, that would taste good. Or 3 pints of Persian onions would be boiled in wine, then given to her to drink, while someone intoned, "Arise from thy flux." Or They would set the poor woman in the middle of a crossroads, have her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and then someone would come up behind her and shout and scare her and say, "Arise from thy flux." Oh, I'll bet that helped, don't you? You can guess how effective these remedies were. Nowadays, we just scare people by handing them the doctor's bill. So this woman had impoverished herself by going to physicians, and she could not be healed by anyone. She lived more or less like a leper, avoiding people, people avoiding her, because anything and anyone she touched would also be considered unclean. So this was an act of desperation for her to disguise herself, to keep her face hidden with her cloak pulled up over her head, and somehow to chance to brave the anger of the crowd, because if they found out, they would have known who it was. If they found out who it was that was pressing through them and brushing past them, they would have been so angry and upset. And she did all of that just to get to Jesus. Anybody she touched would have been considered unclean too. They would have been outraged to be touched by someone like her. But Luke says, in spite of all that, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Jewish men still wear a garment similar to this. It goes on sometimes under their white shirt, sometimes over it. It sticks out under their coat, the tassels. In that day, the Jewish men would wear an outer tunic that had four tassels hanging from each of the four corners from the hem. The tassels were there, woven with some blue cord, to remind them of the Lord's commands. And you can find this in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22. So this woman probably reached out and grabbed one of the tassels just for a moment. And after 12 years of spending all of her money and doing all of those useless, ridiculous things trying to find healing, the Bible says immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Wherever Jesus went, he gave a glimpse of what the kingdom of God will be like. No more out of balance nature. No more threat from the supernatural world. And no more disease. Sometimes we find ourselves in the most desperate circumstances. A sudden crisis that comes upon us. Or even worse, a sudden crisis that comes on someone that we love, and we're powerless to do anything to change it. Or a long battle with a protracted illness that leaves us weak and drained financially. Or any one of a thousand other things that life is capable of throwing at us that can leave us in despair. But somehow, if that desperation drives us to Jesus, it ends up being a blessing. And too often it takes us feeling desperate before we turn to Jesus. Until then, we're too full of our own pride, too full of our own self-sufficiency, our own love of material things and carelessness about spiritual things. Somehow when we come to our own Waterloo, our own time of defeat, when our sandcastle dreams have been washed away and we're overwhelmed with fear, then we don't care what other people think. Then we don't fear their anger and disapproval anymore. We just know one thing. We need Jesus. We have to get to Jesus. So these two acts of desperation then led to Jesus speaking two words of declaration. This is in verse 45 and following. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive the power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe and she will be well. Two words of declaration. First, Jesus asked what seems a ludicrous question. Surrounded by crowds pressing in on him as he hurried along as best he could with his distraught father, he suddenly stopped and turned around and said, "Who was it that touched me?" And they had to be thinking, "Are you kidding? In this crowd?" Can you imagine the last poor, hapless person that had just brushed up against Jesus turning to the person, "He pushed me"? Maybe there were murmured conversations like that going, I didn't know, you. I saw you. All those conversations going on. And Peter, who was never one not to say what was on his mind, he said out loud what other people had to be thinking, "Master, crowds surround you and are pressing in on you, and you want to know who touched you?" But this was a special touch. Someone with a special need touched him for a special reason. And verse 46 gives us just a glimpse into the humanity and the deity of Jesus side by side. He said, "Someone touched me," obviously in a different way from all the rest. "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." The King James Version, "I perceive that virtue has gone out from me." Jesus, God in the flesh, had voluntarily laid aside the attributes of deity in order to become human. While he was here on earth, he did what the Father told him to do. He said what the Father told him to say. And he knew what the Father revealed to him. And here, in this situation, he knew that out of all the people jostling him, someone had reached out in need and divine power had flowed out from him. Now, we can only have the foggiest idea what Jesus experienced here, but he knew that someone had touched him in a different way from all the rest. This woman knew that the jig was up. She wanted to slip in unnoticed and touch Jesus through the crowd if she could, and then slip away unnoticed with no one the wiser, but it wasn't going to happen. There was a superstition in those days that if you could even touch the clothing of a holy man, or even if you could be touched by his shadow as he passed, you can see that in Acts 5:15. The superstition was you'd be blessed or you'd be healed or something good would happen to you. So this is what was behind this woman reaching out to touch the fringe of his garment. The Bible says she came trembling. She was probably expecting a rebuke. How many times had she been driven away from people, from the temple area, from the door of the synagogue by angry words and people shouting at her? Luke says, falling down before him. This is the second time someone fell down before him in this passage. An act of submission. And then she declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him, how she'd immediately been healed. They would have been, "Why? How could you, you unclean thing, touch him?" She was expecting a harsh rebuke, and maybe some in the crowd thought that's exactly what she should get. They'd recognized her. They realized that some of them had been in contact with her, that she'd made them unclean. And now she touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Now he was unclean too. They were expecting Jesus to rebuke her, and that's not what happened. Instead, Jesus spoke very tenderly to her. He called her daughter. It was a term of affection. She may have even been older than Jesus in a physical sense. But Jesus was welcoming her into the family of God. As many as received him by faith, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. But there was also a gentle correction in what Jesus said too. He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Wasn't my tassel. It wasn't the hem of my garment. It wasn't an object. It wasn't an icon. It wasn't a relic. Massive amounts of gold and silver and effort and time over the centuries have been spent in searching for and enshrining what are called relics of the Christian faith. I am not making this up when I tell you things like the supposed knuckle bones of an apostle, or remnants of the crown of thorns put on Jesus' head, or especially a piece of wood from the real cross of Jesus. One of my professors used to say they have found more pieces of wood from the real cross of Jesus than there was wood in the cross of Jesus to begin with. Jesus was gently correcting this woman. It wasn't my tassel, it wasn't my garment. Your faith has made you well. And it wasn't faith on its own that made her well. People can talk about faith in the most idiotic of ways. Forgive me for being that blunt. Faith by itself is nothing. Climbing a mountain, it's good to hold on to a rope, right? So somebody gives you a coil of rope, and you hold this as you go up, you'll be fine. Not if it's not attached to anything, and depending on what it's attached to. You attach it to a twig, it's not going to help you much. If you got it attached to somebody else or to a rock, you'll be all right. It's like a rope. Faith doesn't do any good unless it's tied to something solid. Jesus understood that it was her faith in Him. However faulty, that made her well. Her faith wasn't really in the tassel, it was in Jesus. And the word Jesus used to say, your faith has made you well, also meant saved you. Your faith has saved you. Something more happened here than just that her bleeding stopped. She experienced physical healing, but she also received spiritual salvation. Jesus Christ is not here on this earth physically anymore. The kingdom of God on earth has not come yet. But you can receive spiritual salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and being made a son or a daughter of God when you put your faith in Jesus and your faith in what He has done for us. You say, what has He done for us? Why, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what He's done for us, and because He did that, you can come to Him, and He will speak tenderly to you and welcome you. Jesus made this wonderful declaration about faith to this woman. Your faith has saved you. And then He said, go in peace. But there was somebody standing there who felt anything but peace. Jairus, the father of the deathly sick little girl, must have been frustrated beyond words. Couldn't healing this woman have waited until later? After all, she said this, she had this for 12 years. Would another day have made a difference? My daughter is about to die. And then his worst fears were realized. While Jesus was still saying these wonderful words to the healed woman, somebody came from the ruler's house and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. There may have been a little disdain there. Oh, he's a wonderful teacher. He did wonderful healings, but not here, not now, not for you. And oh, this father, oh, no. No, 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 no. She can't be dead. Oh, why did he stop to help this woman? The implication seemed to be Jesus can heal people, but this is beyond him. Maybe they hadn't heard of him raising people from the dead. Maybe they thought those reports were exaggerations. But before the shocked father could say anything else, Jesus made another declaration about faith. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. And again, the word well is literally saved. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved. See how Jesus connects believing in Him with salvation. Now, do not misapply this verse, meaning ignore what most of the cable TV preachers talk about. Only believe doesn't mean only believe whatever you want and you'll get it. Poppycock. It means only believe what God has promised, and it'll be okay. Jesus had just said, only believe and she will be well. That's what he was supposed to believe. Not believe whatever you think God told you. Not whatever you've convinced yourself of. Not whatever you've worked yourself up to so you could name it and claim it. It's not believe what you say, but if he tells you something, believe that. Believe him. Believe in him. Trust in him, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Start by believing that. So there were two acts of desperation, and then Jesus made two words of declaration about faith, and then he displayed his power and authority in two works of demonstration. Verse 51, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child, and all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." Her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Now, his healing of the woman, by definition, would have been a private matter. Some things people tell us about, they don't want on the prayer list or the prayer chain. This would have been a very private thing. And the only reason anybody knew about it is because Jesus insisted that she come forward and tell everybody what would happen. He wasn't trying to embarrass her. Nobody would have believed that her flow of blood had stopped and that she had been healed and that she wasn't ceremonially unclean anymore if Jesus hadn't made her come forward and tell what happened publicly and then pronounced her to be well. He gave her back her life by doing that. But what he did after that was something that really couldn't be hidden. He came to the house. He didn't want anybody to go in with him except Peter and John and James and the mother and father of the child. This is the first time Jesus tapped what is called his inner circle of disciples to come with him. He does it two more times at the Transfiguration when his glory is revealed to these same three men, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane when he spent hours in anguished prayer before going to the cross. He had these same three with him. Here it's as if he doesn't want this little girl to be overwhelmed by a crowd of people inside the house, and you think, well, that won't be a problem. She's dead. Jesus must have emptied the house. Luke said, and all were weeping and mourning for her. Remember that part of the grieving ritual in that time, you would actually hire professional mourners to come and lead the weeping and wailing. If my grandma had lived then, she'd have been great at that. And you usually hired at least two women and one flute player. Now, this seems strange and artificial to us. To them, they were showing respect for the dead. And then Jesus said something else that amazed everyone. Do not weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. And some have tried to explain this miracle away by saying, you know, Jesus could see she was really just unconscious. She was in a coma or something, and she was about to be buried alive, and he saved her from that. You know, Luke was a doctor, a physician, and Dr. Luke makes it plain that the girl was really dead. He knew what dead was, and people in the first century weren't stupid. They raised farm animals. They had people die. They knew what dead was, too. The mourners mocked Jesus. They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. And gentle Jesus kicked them all out of the house. And then he went in with her parents and his three disciples to where the little dead girl lay. And Jesus did something you weren't supposed to do. He touched a dead body. He reached out and took her hand. That also made you ceremonially unclean. But you couldn't make the Son of God unclean. When the unclean woman touched Jesus, he made her clean. And when Jesus touched this dead little girl, he made her alive again. Luke doesn't quote the Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. Mark's gospel gives it, Talitha kumi. Luke's Gentile audience wouldn't have known what that meant without a translation. Mark translates it. Luke just opts to skip the Aramaic and give the translation. He used a phrase that many parents used to wake their sleeping children. Child, arise, it translates into English. It meant, my child, arise. One commentator paraphrased it, little lamb, wake up. It was a tender thing to say. Maybe it was the way her mother woke her up every day. And Luke says her spirit returned. See, she really was dead. What would that have been like? Sudden intake of breath into the small, still body. Her eyes fluttered open. Her eyes dilated and focused. And someone was holding her hand. He had such a kind face. And her mother and father were there. And three men she didn't know. What was going on? What had happened? She'd been so sick. And then with the boisterous energy of children everywhere, Luke says, and she got up at once. And Jesus promptly spoke into the stunned silence, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. How long had she been sick? How long had it been since she'd had anything to eat? No doubt this prompted the stunned parents into action first with incredulous embraces. And then food for the little girl. It was proof that she really was alive. She needed to eat. And Luke says her parents were amazed. Luke's used this word before. It means astonished. Then Jesus said one more astonishing thing. He said, don't tell anybody about this. In contrast to what he'd said to the formerly demonized man, he said, go home and tell everybody what the Lord has done for you. Here Jesus firmly ordered his parents not to tell anybody. Why? Jesus was in Gentile territory when he cast the demons out of the man. The people there weren't likely to get carried away and want to make him a king to lead a revolt against Rome. Here he was back on the Jewish side of the lake, and Jesus was again being very careful that nobody misunderstood why he had come. He didn't want them to make him into some kind of political leader. By the way, salvation doesn't come by a political leader. Any political leader. Salvation only comes in Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, at least not yet. But Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. He was more than a carpenter. He was more than a teacher. He had power and authority over nature, over demons, over disease, even over death. And his power and authority was the power and authority of God. For the Bible says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He became human for every one of us so that he might taste death for every one of us, so that he might deliver us from the fear of death. These parents really wouldn't have been able to hide what had happened, even by not talking about it. People would see the little girl walking and skipping around. The mourners who had been there and saw her pale, dead body laid out in the house, they would have known what had happened, and they would have known that it was that guy that kicked them out that did it, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Lord even over death. There is a perfectly human dread of death that even Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. But beyond that, the believer in Jesus Christ need not live in fear of death. Jesus is Lord even over death. And you can come to Jesus even with a faith that isn't perfect as long as your faith is in him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we need you. How we need Jesus. How do we understand you? You are one God. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one. You are incomprehensible. You are above us. And yet in Jesus is God in terms we can understand, or at least understand more. And how we see the love and tenderness of Jesus Christ our Lord to both this poor woman and this distraught father. Lord Jesus Christ, how we need you to tell us to go in peace. How we need to go with you. And we pray, Father, we all need to come to that place where we admit that we need you, where we believe in you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one, you're the only one who can help, you're the only one who can forgive, you're the only one who can bring us to God, for you are God in the flesh. We need to call upon you, and if we haven't done that, we pray that we might do that now. Our faith doesn't have to be perfect. We don't have to have a degree in theology or understand everything that the Bible teaches. All we need to know is who you are, Lord Jesus, and how we need you, and how glad we are that when you say we need you, you go with us. When we call upon you, when we reach out and touch you, even with a flawed, imperfect faith, you respond to us. Oh, how we need to hear tender words from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.